Last week we got a start into Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 4, of creation. And so today we take up the next part of that. We are still in Westminster Confession of Faith 4:1, which you should have printed in your bulletins. But before we get into the material here, I just want to exhort you once again. We've talked a lot about our desire to pursue like-mindedness as we have grown in numbers, a desire to deepen the bonds of love in our midst. The study through the Westminster standards is supposed to be profitable to that great end. Something that we have not talked about, but something that I think is very important. The session has had another aim in all of this. As the congregation grows larger and larger, we are in need of officers. Now, of course, by the preaching of sermons, I can't invest anybody with the gift and calling to the diaconate or the eldership. But it is quite certain that nobody can come into the diaconate or eldership without being able to swear a vow to all of these holy standards. And no man can take that vow until he knows their content. So an extra exhortation to you men in particular, pay attention and do well in your studies, because as the congregation grows, as it has grown, we are going to need the help. Indeed, the harvest is exceeding large, but the laborers are few. Just to give you some indication of what's going on, we are more than a church of Northern Virginia and Pennsylvania and New Jersey, but there has been expression of desire from New York City. As many as 4 families out there. And yet we don't have the hands for all of this labor, and we are in great need. So I would exhort you, these are serious studies, because we need men that are able to swear these vows and to teach these doctrines to others, whether it be in family or in the church. One other thing about this sermon, it's not going to sound like it, but this is an intensely practical sermon. But you're going to have to stay with me the whole time to get to the practical element at the end, or to see how practical it is. There's going to be a long story to tell before you see just how important this sermon is practically. So hang in there with me. We take up again Westminster Confession of Faith 4:1. We'll be finishing 4:1 this morning with just one doctrine. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. This morning we are taking up just one doctrine, that God created all things in the space of 6 days. Now, right away you might be thinking, Pastor, this is about the simplest thing in the world. Why would it take so long, a whole sermon, just to unfold this one doctrine? Because you open Genesis chapter 1, and you read the creation account, and you see days 1 through 6, and it seems as if the case ought to be closed at that point. But it is not so. In Presbyterian circles, this is currently one of the most hotly controverted doctrines. And there's a lot behind it that is very important. Your first subsection there in your outline is, I entitled, Neo-Presbyterian Theology, Making Simple Things Complex. Is this a simple thing? Indeed it is. You read the creation account, days 1 through 6, very plain, very straightforward. No reason to think of reading it in any other way than that God created in the space of 6 days. But fewer and fewer in Presbyterian circles are affirming this important doctrine. Why is that? Well, modern science, for about 150 years or so, has been asserting a very old earth. If you look at the Bible chronology, the earth can't be much more than 6,000 years old, give or take a little bit. But here they look at geology and the fossil record and astronomy, and they say the earth has to have been here for a very, very long time. Now notice these things. We're talking about Presbyterian theologians. So on the one hand, they're wanting to preserve the Bible's infallibility, that there is no error. But at the same time, they're wanting to assert with modern science, because after all, we are modern people, that the Bible is without error and the earth is old. We can affirm both of these things. So we get into a great deal of complexity in trying to say these two things, trying to reconcile Genesis 1 with an old earth. Let me give you a little bit of the history of attempts to harmonize in Presbyterian circles. And in evoking some of these names, I don't mean to bring any discredit upon these great men, because they are some of the brightest lights in American Presbyterianism. And yet I do think that they have been part of the problem. If we're going to see light, I think we have to go to an older form of Presbyterianism than old school American Presbyterianism. We start our narrative with the great Charles Hodge. You want to associate him with about the mid-1800s. Charles Hodge had been trained in Germany. He was very well acquainted with the new science, you know, this new science asserting the old earth. And over the course of his career, he actually embraced two different theories of how to reconcile Genesis 1 and an old earth. The first is what has become known as the gap theory. The gap theory is the whole idea that in Genesis 1:1, God created everything that was, but that something happened to the creation, so that in verse 2 we find it formless and void. But there's no telling how long a space there was between 1:1 and 1:2. There was a creation here in the world. Something happened to it, so it was rendered formless and void. And then really, the days 1 through 6 are just a reorganization of what had been laid desolate for some unexplained reason. Later on in his life, Hodge was no longer satisfied with this explanation, so he embraced what has become known as the day-age theory. Basically, each one of the days of creation, rather than being a 24-hour day, was received as a geological age. Now, they would point to all kinds of linguistic evidence that sometimes in the Bible, yom, or day, can refer to an indefinite period of time, like the day of the king. It would be the time of his reign, something like that. So later on in his life, and if you want to look at this, and I would actually encourage you to do this, it's very interesting and instructive in some other ways. Look in his volume 1 of his Systematic Theology at the very end in the section on creation, where he tries to harmonize what geologists were saying about the development of the earth and the days of creation, how these are really just geological ages. Now we move on past Hodge to one of his successors, B.B. Warfield. And these are the great Princeton men, mind you, and they're very important because it is their influence that we're largely feeling now in Presbyterian circles. But B.B. Warfield at least allowed for the possibility of what he called a theistic evolution. He said that this was not necessarily inconsistent with orthodoxy. He wasn't necessarily affirming it, but he said it was a possibility. This is basically the idea that there has been an evolutionary process indeed, but God has been superintending it all along the way. And Warfield said he could be satisfied with this idea as long as you allow for the possibility of special miracles along the way, like the creation of man in the image of God. So he wants some element of discontinuity there. Well, why is all of this so important? Machen brings all of this to Westminster Seminary, which has had, of course, a profound impact on the two largest conservative Presbyterian denominations, the PCA and the OPC. Profound impact on the thinking of those men. We'll get back to that in just a little bit. Now, there was a problem with all three of these theories that these two men propounded, which is ultimately, exegetically, they're not very satisfying. After some time rolls by, people just keep reading Genesis 1 and they just don't quite think that's what it's teaching. Let's look at these. The gap theory. Now, out of all of these, I actually think that this one does less violence to the scripture than any of the other ones. You don't have to twist it or anything. All you have to do is interject perhaps a few million years between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. But at the same time, that's its principal disadvantage, because there's not a whisper or intimation anywhere in this text or anywhere else in the Bible that there was such a long lapse between these things. Indeed, as you read the text, they all seem to cohere and go together. Interjecting millions of years doesn't seem natural. Other objections here. You would have to have races of animals and plants living and dying before the creation of light and the sun. Or the light of the sunshine, I should say. You have to have death before the fall of man. The destruction of this previous race of animals and plants dead before the fall. Now, I'm hoping that as I explain these things, you'll just pick up somewhat intuitively that these aren't very exegetically satisfying. But what I'm getting at here is what we call the hermeneutic issue, or the interpretive issue, which is there's nothing in the text that would lead you this way to the gap theory. And we have almost certain proof of it, that nobody in the history of interpretation ever thought of it until the rise of modern science. So there's not a whisper in the text that would lead you to think such a thing. And that leaves it exegetically unsatisfying. As the second idea was the day-age theory. Some objections to the idea that these are geological ages. It is true that a day can be figurative in Scripture, but these days are defined by evening and morning, which would not lead you to think that these are long ages. Second, Moses exegetes this himself. So here we have the inspired penman at Genesis 1:1 giving you divinely inspired interpretation in Exodus 20, the fourth commandment. He uses this creation week as a pattern for his Sabbath day. Now, it would be very hard indeed to correlate geological ages against what he is doing with 24-hour days in the fourth commandment. So here we have Moses himself exegeting and explaining, in case we were confused, the import of the 6 days, their intention. And you would still have the problem of death before the fall. In other words, you have to have creatures, animals, living and dying before the fall of man for many, many millennia. But again, say, Pastor, what are you getting at? I'm getting at the hermeneutic issue. There's not a thing in the text that would lead you in this direction. Proof of that? Nobody ever thought of it. Nobody ever thought of understanding the days in this way before the rise of the modern science, and before we had to take this very simple text and get involved in all kinds of gymnastics in order to reconcile it with the modern science. Now, theistic evolution, in some ways, if it's going to be after Warfield's mind, in other words, doing justice to the scripture, it's going to have to piggyback on the gap theory or the day-age theory, because you still need a very old earth and some other way of explaining this length of time. But you still have the problem of death before the fall. You have the existence of plants and animals before sunshine, which seems the thing most incredible. And you also have the problem that, what do we find in the text but that God is creating things after their kind, to reproduce after their kind, which seems to be contrary to the whole idea of an evolutionary framework. But again, the hermeneutic issue, there's nothing in the text that would lead you to think that. or ever arrive at that conclusion. I bring all of that up to say almost nobody cares about any of those things anymore. You have to be relatively old-fashioned to embrace one of those theories at this point. Because these have been so exegetically dissatisfying, Reformed men have taken up a new explanation. It's called the framework hypothesis, and it's very famous in this day and age. Basically, here, the idea is that the days aren't days at all. This repetition of days and morning and evening provide nothing other than a literary framework, which is where it gets its name, to present a topical teaching on the creation. So in other words, all the days are doing is framing various topics that Moses wants to teach you about. It actually has nothing to do with chronology, when these things happened. All to do with the topics. Well, what are they striving at here? This is, in some ways, I think, one of the grand attempts to reconcile the Bible and science, because basically, they're saying the Bible can't be inconsistent with the science because the Bible doesn't say anything about the age of the earth. Nothing. So they can't be inconsistent. You see how this would be the ultimate attempt. You deny that the Bible says anything about the age of the earth. Well, what are some problems with this? Well, here we get a little bit into Hebrew grammar. But this is what is known as Hebrew narrative. It has some very definite narrative marks, namely their system of verbs. These verbs are what are called vav consecutive verbs. If you've ever noticed in your King James Bible, another reason I really like the King James Bible, you ever notice all of the ands? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. We talked about this a little bit before. Generally speaking, not good English idiom to connect all of your sentences together with and. Of course, the King James translators, big men, most excellent in English, knew that. But why do they do it? Because it's in the Hebrew. The Hebrew connects its clauses in narratives with an and, in Hebrew called a vav. And this is the way that you drive your historical narrative along. Usually it means something like this in a historical narrative. And then, and then, and then. Which gives you the idea of a sober history. When you connect that in so intimately with chapter 2 and 3, which obviously forms a consecutive narrative with 4, 5, and the rest of the book, it becomes very dissatisfying to say that what is obviously a historical narrative in the Hebrew fashion is not really history at all in chapter 1, but everywhere else we find that it really is history. You see, that's what we would call special pleading. You're coming up with a bunch of special explanations to try to explain away what is obviously a historical narrative. You still have the problem of Moses in Exodus chapter 20 in the fourth commandment explaining these 6 days as real 6 days. I want you to live your life after the pattern that God established from the beginning. And it's unthinkable to think that that pattern was anything else than for man. And to set up the pattern of his life, because God would not have been inconvenienced by creating in a moment or in a billion years. None of these things are any difficulty for him or create any problem for him. He does it simply for the purpose of instructing man and revealing to man what his pattern of life is going to be. If this is geological ages or nothing other than a literary framework, that teaching is overthrown. And it's a non sequitur, the conclusion that Moses draws from it. That's logic speak for it doesn't follow. He draws a conclusion that doesn't follow from the premise. Or in other words, he wants you to keep a Sabbath day based on a model that never existed in the world. A problem. Something, though, that they point out, and this is very interesting. They say, you look at the literary structure of Genesis 1, there's obviously great intentionality in forming up literary structure. And there's quite a bit of literary beauty. But there's also a presupposition in that literary beauty and historical narrative are incompatible. In this day and age, that's largely true. In other words, our history writers don't undertake to also have their narratives necessarily be beautiful. If you've ever tried to work your way through a modern history textbook, you'll know that. It about puts you to sleep and you can't hardly stand to work your way through it. Because they want it to be, as they will say, as objective as possible, and they think that you must divest it of any semblance of literary beauty in order to do that. That was never in the mind of the ancient Hebrews. Now, this would get into a longer discussion than what we want, but there have been some that have contended that all of the flood narrative, Genesis 6 through 9, is a giant chiasm. Basically, a chiastic structure, it would be something like this: assertion A, assertion B, assertion C, and then you back out of it. Assertion C again, assertion B again, assertion A again. And there have been some that have said this whole narrative, Genesis 6 through 9, is structured in that way, that there's been a great intentionality in how the narrative's been put together. Now, I don't want to look into the merits of that. It's really not important. All I want to stress is the Hebrews did not think that history writing was incompatible with making that history beautiful in a literary sense. And there's nothing inherent that would make them incompatible. Now, we go through all of that only to come back to the hermeneutic issue once again, that there's nothing that would lead you in the text to embrace the framework hypothesis. Nothing there that would compel it. And so we come to our next point in the outline, which I've called a hermeneutical watershed, or you might otherwise title it, why is this so important? You go to the PCA or OPC and you watch an ordination exam, and they're going to ask this question. And likely half of the presbytery is going to want to hear, I believe that the world was created in 6 literal 24-hour days, and the other part of the presbytery is not going to want to hear that. And I have seen exams where the candidate will become the unhappy occasion for the presbytery to debate through the candidate, because this is a very important issue. But some will look at it and say, why so important? I mean, what's the big deal if it was, you know, 6 minutes or 6 days or 6,000 years? Does it really matter that much? There's a lot grounded on it. I mean, we could talk about the Sabbath day and the implications for that. But what I want to talk about this morning is this does become a hermeneutical watershed that addresses one particular point. Are you going to let some foreign intellectual construct control interpretation? And that's very important. You remember at the beginning I promised that this would be of great practical importance. This is the great practical importance for all of us, beyond just this particular issue. But it has become the battleground for this. Are we going to allow some foreign philosophical or scientific construct control the way that we read the Bible? Or should it be the other way around? Interestingly enough, the Princeton men admitted this. They said, now whereas we believe that what God has revealed in nature and in Scripture are all one truth, our interpretation of nature has forced us to reinterpret Scripture. They just admit it. And for my part, I at least find that helpful. Yes, but their understanding of nature and what they've learned about science has forced a reinterpretation, because they'll just tell you it reads more natural the other way. And they were men skilled in the history of interpretation. Nobody ever thought they were anything but 6 24-hour days before this point. So here, nature and our understanding of it has forced us to reinterpret. Now, the framework men are not so honest about it. They'll say that exegesis of the passage requires the framework view, that there are certain things in the passage that seem to commend it. Like, just in general, if you've ever sat down and tried to harmonize Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it's difficult. Now, if you go back in the history of interpretation, you'll find a lot of discussion about that. Like, how does Genesis 1 and its order cohere with what's said in chapter 2? How do we put those things together? So they'll claim that that exegesis is really driving their view, unlike the Princeton men. But it's really difficult for me to believe. I mean, I want to be charitable, You say, Pastor, why would you have a hard time believing that it's exegesis, that it's interpretation that's driving them to this new view? Because it didn't appear anywhere in the world before the rise of the new science, and until after the other views failed to satisfy. And again, he spends some time in Matthew Poole in Genesis 1 and 2 in the synopsis, which is on the internet. You'll see this. Nobody's talking about these kinds of issue. And what you'd ultimately have to say if you're a framework man is that nobody really knew how to read Genesis 1 all of these 3,500 years that it's been interpreted until we came along and finally discovered the real exegesis of it. Nobody knew how to read until we got here. And that's a most bold claim indeed. Not impossible, but a bold one. When you add to that the fact that the first three chapters of Genesis have received about as much exegetical energy as any other portion of Scripture, you're having to say the best minds in the history of the world for almost four millennia have been poring over this text and poring over this text and poring over this text and fighting with each other about a whole host of issues, but they just never really knew how to read it until we came along. And good thing we came along. So we really come back to the question, should a foreign construct control our exegesis or interpretation of the Bible? And again, we'll get to this, but this is a very practical thing for us, even if we're not allowing it in this particular passage. This becomes a very big thing because we all come, we're all children of our age, and we all come to the text with our own prejudices, our own point of view, a worldview that we have inherited from what's going on around us. And so this ought to make us self-conscious in the way that we're handling the text. So, again, should we allow this foreign construct to control interpretation? The Princeton men gave a tentative affirmative. Yeah, I mean, the book of nature can compel a reinterpretation of the book of Scripture. It's all one truth. Truth is all one, they say. And that's right. There's not any contradiction between the book of nature and the book of Scripture. But which one is to receive interpretive priority? That's the real question. Which one receives interpretive priority? And in considering this, I want to bring to the fore three facts that we ought to consider. And I think from that we'll get our answer. First of all, natural revelation was never intended to function apart from special revelation. In other words, when God created Adam in the garden, he did not withdraw and say, Adam, you have at it and figure out what's going on around you. From the very beginning, God spoke to Adam. Special revelation, God's speech, verbal revelation, and natural revelation coexisting together. Because if God had left Adam without special revelation in the garden, it is a certain thing that Adam would have misinterpreted the natural revelation around him. You say, well, how is that? Adam might look at himself and say, I don't hardly know how to explain it, but I'm a mature man. I appear to be 30 years old, but he's 6 minutes old. And without special revelation, he can misunderstand that. Adam, the scientist, could go and cut down a tree and go in there and count the rings. He said, this was a huge oak. Look, 120 rings. This tree must be 120 years old. Not so, says God, 3 days. You see, without special revelation, he's going to misunderstand what's going on around him. He might look up into the stars and do the mathematics and say, it takes the light from that star 8 million years to get from there to here. The light that I see now is 8 million years old. So the universe has got to be at least that old. And God said, no, created the light first. The light was here. The body to sustain it, created later. But all for your benefit. It would be useless. These stars have been given for your profit, for charting days and times, signs and seasons and years. They've been given for your benefit, so it wouldn't do you any good if the light wasn't here. Adam could dig down into the sediment layers of the earth and say, look, you know, it takes rocks a certain amount of time to break up, so this sedimentary layer would take about 1,000 years for it to break up. Nope, created all of it just like that. Just like that. That's what it's like from the beginning. So, this natural revelation was never meant to function apart from God's voice, and from the beginning could lead to great misunderstandings. Now, people always object to this idea, and they say, well, then was God, you know, trying to deceive or trick Adam? No, because the natural revelation was never intended to be interpreted apart from the special revelation. And it was only the judgment of God that cut Adam off from the special revelation that was necessary in order to interpret it rightly. But they were not meant to function independently. So here we see that interpretive priority must go to the verbal revelation, which would have set in Adam's mind the truth of these things. It wasn't the natural revelation. A second fact, God's natural revelation in providence is open to misinterpretation without special revelation. Another way that God reveals himself, as we read in our larger catechism, is his providence. But as we know, as we walk through the scriptures, that natural revelation was open to gross misinterpretation apart from his spoken word. You see it in the Psalms all the time. A wicked man has gone a great long time in his wickedness, and he's fat and full and happy. He has many children and continues to have good prospects. God's providence to him. But then he starts to draw certain conclusions apart from God's verbal revelation. There's no God in heaven. Or does he see or even hear? Or will God ever appear to judge anyone? You see this over and over again in the Psalms. He's interpreting God's natural revelation, God's dealing with him in providence, apart from the word. Just think about this with Job and his friends as they try to interpret God's providence to Job. His friends think, all of this bad stuff has happened to you. Certainly God is judging you. Job said, God is not judging me. I don't know what's going on, but it's not because of any great sin that I have committed that I suffer in this way. And it's really not, the debate is really not settled until the end when God speaks and resolves the difficulty. He still doesn't give them all the ins and outs, but he says, you have not spoken of me rightly as my servant Job has. You haven't spoken rightly of my providence and how I've been dealing. This continues to be a problem for all of us, doesn't it? I mean, how do we interpret God's providence to us? What is he doing right now? How do we know if we're suffering, whether God is pleased or displeased with us? It's only by evaluating ourselves in the light of the word. God's providence to us can, for example, make us wonder, is God displeased? Because this is a hard providence. But it can only raise the question. It can't answer the question. You have to go to God's word and evaluate yourself in the light of God's word to know whether or not you're a righteous sufferer, like Job, or whether you're being chastened. So, natural revelation, God's providence, is open to much misinterpretation without the special revelation. They were never meant to function independently. And third, this will be most powerful to those that are students of history, and particularly the history of ideas. Worldviews that men thought to be unchangeable have all been subject to change, but the word of God abides forever. And this whole evolutionary idea is still a young idea in the history of the world. And as a historian, if I can make something of a prediction, it will likely go quickly out of the world if we just hold fast to the word of God. Because it's, in a lot of ways, and I'm not here to talk about evolution, but it's a disastrous idea, a shallow idea, and one that can't even get itself started if you understood what we did earlier. The whole idea of eternally existing matter is a contradiction in and of itself. You can't even get the thing off the ground to make it fly. But at any rate, worldviews come and go. And they have come and they've gone. And the word of God is still standing there as these things have passed away one after another. It is unwise to give interpretive priority to a foreign construct or worldview whose days are numbered. And it's quickly to pass out of the world. Give you an example. Augustine was heavily influenced by a philosophy called Neoplatonism, which was a much older philosophy than our modern naturalism or scientism. It had been in the world at this point for more than seven centuries when Augustine came along. Not in its Neoplatonic form, but Plato was 4th century B.C. Here we run forward to Augustine, early 400 A.D. It's been around for a long time in some form or other. Now, this was the idea of Neoplatonism, which had worked its way into Augustine's Christian thinking, which was that the divine being is so full of being and perfection that he emanates lesser beings. In other words, he's so full that he's spilling over. And it's almost like the degrees of being are like ripples in a pond from him. The further you get away from him, the less being they have. But the closer you get in towards this center, the more being they have. Now, in Augustine's mind, it was unworthy of the divine being for this to take any length of time. It's not like he started to be super full of being, you know, at some point, or that it took him a while to get going. But his idea was, because of his Neoplatonic philosophy, that God created in an instant all things that are, instantaneous creation. And that, interestingly enough, the way he approaches Genesis 1 is that this is a revelatory framework, a way of explaining it to men in an orderly way so that you can understand. Basically, that was Augustine's view. Now, it's very interesting that almost nobody would embrace this now. And this is part of what I'm getting at. He had this very old philosophy controlling his exegesis, and what has happened? That philosophy has fallen out of the world. Hardly anybody would embrace that philosophy or his approach to Genesis 1 that was necessitated by that philosophy. I should also point out as a special note to all of you that are constitutional Presbyterianism, Augustine's Neoplatonism appears to be what the Westminster Divines are denying in making this statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because there was a lot of discussion in the PCA and the OPC. Are the divines just using biblical language? Like just, and it created in the space of 6 days and all very good. Just giving you the biblical language without really speaking to time. Just biblical language, but not really telling you what they believed about the time frame. Some works to look at. Look at Ridgely's commentary on the Larger Catechism, Boston's commentary on the Shorter, and Francis Turretin in his Eclectic Theology. This was what was known as a commonplace in theology. In other words, when you pick up a systematic theology book from the Puritan era, they're going to deal with this question that Augustine was wrong concerning his idea of instantaneous creation, which is likely what the divines are getting at when they say in the space of 6 days, giving you a time frame against Augustine. Another work to look at if you want something of a chronicling of what the Westminster divines believed on this issue, those that at least gave us their mind in other writings, there's a book called Did God Create in 6 Days? Joseph Pipa of Greenville Seminary is one of the editors. Pick it up and read it. I think the second chapter in it is a chronicling of the Westminster divines and what they believed. And time again, you find them. Augustine was wrong about this. And this is very helpful because they are warning us that you ought not to allow some foreign construct to control your exegesis. You see that? They want to deny what Augustine did. A little sound wisdom from Poole, who was so good in the history of interpretation. He said this. He said, the Bible has been confronted with problems time and time again. All kinds of accusations of errors and inconsistencies and everything else. And he said, as I look at the history of interpretation, one after another, these accusations have fallen by the wayside with the worldviews that gave birth to them. But the Bible's still there. And he said this. He said, in our day and age, we still can't answer all of the questions. We're going to have to pass some of those on to our posterity. But the man of sober judgment is going to pause when these accusations of error or inaccuracy come up and recognize the long genealogy of such accusations and say, well, we don't have all of the answers at our point in time. We're passing some on to our children indeed, but that they have resolutions 3,500 years of this kind of thing gives us great optimism that the Word of God will abide forever and it will stand these accusations. This might sound a bit passive, and in a way it is. I don't think we have to answer all the questions about the modern science. Dinosaurs? I don't know what to do with that. I don't know where they fit. But I do know this. That based on other grounds, I'm convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. And on exegetical grounds, I'm convinced that the earth is 6,000 years old. It must cohere with that somehow, even though I don't know how. And I'm confident of this, that as our children and their children's children pick up the book of Scripture and wrestle with these problems, that it will be answered like all of the other ones have been answered. Because we also have to remember that each generation that faced these things didn't necessarily have the answers ready to hand. They said, we believe the Word of God. These things have their day, but they are going to pass tomorrow. We just have to wait on it. The resolutions will come as people work through these things. So, if we look at what Poole is saying, Poole is basically saying, be patient. This is a long part of what's been going on since the Bible was first put in writing. Problems come up, accusations are made, and one by one they have all fallen. Until you can get 75 pounds of commentary from Matthew Poole on answering those things. That's basically what it is. Answering Scripture problems. 75 pounds worth of it in paper there. So what do we do with Genesis 1 and modern geology? First of all, I would say this. You know, you're not going to get any sort of technical evaluation of the theory, although we can do that in private, but you're not going to get it from me in the preaching. Instead, I would point out to you that modern geology and this full fossil record business is part of a naturalistic philosophy. It is part of a philosophy. So from the beginning, we ought to be careful. Why? Because this naturalistic philosophy starts with certain presuppositions. You might even say it like this. They deny at the foundation undeniable truths. So right from the beginning, we would ask the question, can they interpret the evidence rightly? Some undeniable truths. They're starting with ambivalence concerning the existence of God. Is he there? Is he not there? We leave it undetermined. Are you going to interpret the evidence rightly starting with that presupposition? They deny the idea that creation by a special miracle is a rational necessity, which goes to explain a lot of these things that they take to be inconsistent. Just think about this. But if creation was by a special miracle, it is not open to scientific testing, by definition. Miracles are not open to scientific testing because they are outside of the realm of the normal, natural cause and effect relationships that would make that possible. It's not open to it. But they're denying it. Creation is not by a special miracle, and we deny that it's a rational necessity, and they're denying that Scripture is God's Word. The problem of trying to interpret nature without special revelation. This is all part of a scheme, Paul warned us about this, of suppressing the knowledge of the truth. And it's really an unhappy thing that so many great Christian men just bought in. Well, you know, these scientists say that they're all objective, so these must be the objective findings. I hope that we've come to such a place that we've gone beyond that whole modern idea of objectivity, gone past that to recognize that no, everybody is sinfully biased. As Paul taught us all of those ages ago, men are not objective evaluating the truth of nature. they hate God. They're biased, and they want to suppress the knowledge of that truth so that they don't have to worship Him. But denying these foundational truths, why would we give them exegetical priority? We've got to harmonize our infallible Bible with what you say, when you can't possibly interpret the evidence rightly. So even if you don't know how to put all of the pieces together, wait on God, and wait on our children and our children's children to answer these questions, because we can be sure that they can be rightly answered. And I'll tell you another thing. If you want some consolation that this has already been happening, just consider the history I gave you, that these supposed harmonizations of Genesis 1 and modern science have fallen one after another. Read Hodge in Volume 1 of his Systematic Theology. Almost nobody believes that anymore. You have to be a fossil yourself to believe that. Almost nobody believes that anymore. They've moved on to other things. And that's the way the history of ideas works, especially with errors. Ultimately, it becomes very obvious to everybody that that is an error, and they move on to other things. Other errors, to be sure, but they'll move on to other things. After all of this is done, Genesis 1 will still be standing, and we don't have to do any special exegetical gymnastics to apologize for it. That's why I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that, yes, I believe that the earth is about 6,000 years old. And I'm about a fossil for saying that, but I believe it. That's what Scripture teaches. Now, if you thought that that was a strange discussion to have, my application will be even a little bit stranger. My application is, read old books. And you'll think, now, Pastor, now you've really gone too far. You promised me that this would be practical, and we've gotten a history of ideas. And now your application to all of this mess that we saw in history was, read old books. Yes, that's the application. Why? Because we bring our skewed worldview to the text. All of us. Individually. We are not immune to the problem that Hodge ran into, or the problem of Worker. They were children of their age. Guess what? So are you. And so am I. We tend to twist the Scriptures to suit our worldview. We want to make it conform to our framework. And we are slow to be conformed to its framework. You see that? Here's what Paul tells the Ephesian Christians. Turn with me there, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. This is a description of us. And Paul is actually finding it necessary to warn Christians not to be this way. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, this teaches us two things, that this is the way that sinful men are, and that Paul finds it necessary even to say this to converts. Don't be like you used to be, the way that Gentiles were, twisting the Scripture. You remember that Peter warns this about Paul's writings. He talks about unstable and perverse men twisting the Scripture to their own destruction, as Peter wrestles with a very similar kind of problem in 2 Peter. Not so much about the creation, but a bunch of men saying, oh, this history is rolled by, and yet where is the appearance of His coming? You see that? I mean, they go from that perspective, where they are in history, to twisting the Scripture. And we are liable to the same things. Now, we ask the question, how can we get help then? If we're limited by our own time, our own context, the worldview that has been pounded into our heads from the very beginning of our lives, how are we going to get free of it to see the Scripture the way that it is? Well, the Scriptures are ultimately the answer. But you ask the question, but we're perverting the Scripture. I mean, that's the problem. We're taking our worldview and we're imposing it upon the Scripture. So what's going to help us? Here I would encourage you to read a short little essay that C.S. Lewis wrote. It's part of the preface to a republication of Athanasius' book on the Incarnation. But C.S. Lewis said this, that reading old books, books from other periods of time, especially if they're expositions of the Scripture, help us become aware of the prejudices of our own age. Now, of course, they're going to have their own set of prejudices that are going to seem very strange to us, like reading Augustine on Neoplatonism. He's going to seem alien. But he also makes us acutely aware of our own prejudices and things that we're bringing to the text. And that's why, I tell you, read Hodge, and you'll recognize that the ideas on this matter are changing, and changing very rapidly. And I would say you've been most unwise to grab onto one of those and stand there, perhaps for a whole lifetime, while the history of ideas is moving on past you, recognizing that didn't hold any water. And all the time the Scripture would have told you, that doesn't hold any water. What would make you think that or say that? Certainly not God speaking in His Word. Now, this raises a second question. You say, okay, this business about reading old books. That sounds like the advice of some sort of antiquarian sort of person that just likes reading old books. And yeah, I do have much of an inclination to it. But then the question comes, Pastor, is it biblical? Is this a bit of advice that you're giving us, a biblical application, or is this just merely human wisdom? Well, we have the answer to our question there in Ephesians 4 itself. What we find is that our ascended Lord Jesus Christ gave us His Word, indeed. Praise the Lord for it. And He gave us His Spirit to open our minds and to soften our hearts to that Word. Praise the Lord. But that's not all that He gave us. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Now, these are the gifts of the ascended Christ that He obviously finds to be most needful for His church. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice what Paul is teaching us here. And this is a most helpful thing. It sounds so pious to say, I don't need all those human teachers. You know, that's just human doctrine and everything else. I don't need all of that. I've got my Bible and I've got the Spirit. But here the Lord Jesus Christ evidently thought you needed three tools and not two. And isn't it most unwise and ungrateful to discard one of the tools that He's given you as unnecessary? Because He gave you pastors and teachers in all ages, which is the significance of this text. In other words, you're going to have these pastor teachers until you come into the unity of the faith as a perfect man. That's the end of things. Christ is going to continue to give faithful pastors and teachers through all of these ages. To what end? For the perfecting of the saints. Almost as if we couldn't be perfect without them. That's a very important and a very striking thing. He doesn't say here, you know, I just gave you the Bible for the perfecting of the saints. He said, I gave you pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And these pastors and teachers in all ages, He's always provided them, lift us out of the limitations of our own limited historical perspective to see a bunch of other historical perspectives and to become self-conscious that we're bringing our biases to the text. And that's the most useful thing. It won't take all of those biases away from us in this life. We tend to read those earlier men like they're primitives or savages a lot of times, holding fast to our own biases. See? But if we're using these men rightly, we begin to see there's other ways of looking at this. And my way is part of me being a child of this age. And it raises the question for me, am I seeing it rightly? Or is there a better way to see it? Furthermore, not only does Paul teach about it, but this is portrayed in the Scripture as the safe way to go. We get it in the Song of Solomon. This would take more explanation than what I want to give it. But the lady, the believing soul, in pursuing after Christ, asks the other shepherds, where is he? And She's instructed, follow by the footsteps of the flock. Those that have gone out before you, follow that way. Go that way. But Jeremiah gives it to us in even clearer language. He said, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. You see, it's called a good old path because there were always faithful men in all ages. And they help us to see that true and faithful path when we become blinded by the biases and prejudices of our own age. So I would commend that to you. It's not easy work, but it is indeed good for our souls. Let us pray together.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.